Why don't we get started? We are continuing to work our way through the Westminster Confession. We're just about at the halfway point now. There are 33 chapters, and today we're on chapter 16. Last one I taught, was on adoption, and I remember commenting that was the shortest chapter in the whole Westminster Confession. There were only two paragraphs. And I had traded with Rick, so I was joking that I had gotten the better deal there because I had a shorter chapter to do. But this one, chapter 16, is one of the longest ones, so I guess we're making up for that a little bit. This one has seven paragraphs, so we're going to have to move through it fairly quickly. I think it's one of the more interesting ones. It's on good works. It's of good works. And this is a topic, I think, where the Christians and the world can have misconceptions as to what good works mean. And you can see, as the Westminster Divines go through these seven paragraphs, they're making very careful distinctions and trying to guard against two kinds of errors on good works. I guess you could say the two kinds of errors that you would expect to see: people who put the wrong kind of emphasis on good works, as if they are some way that we can merit salvation, and then those who undervalue good works and don't see that they really have much role in the Christian life. And so as we go through this, you'll see the clarifications to try to guard against those. Let's jump into this. I'm not going to spend an equal amount of time on each of the paragraphs because some don't require as much comment and others require more. But I'm going to read all of them. Let's read the first paragraph. You can find this at the back of the hymnal, as you know. It might be good to follow along because I won't be writing anything on the whiteboard. So the first paragraph is kind of a definition of good works, except it's a negative definition. It's more what they're not. So 16:1 says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or in any pretense of good intention. Okay? A good way to get into this might be to just ask a question. What kind of answers would you get if you just asked man in the street, what makes an action good? What makes a work good or not? What kinds of answers would you get, Jenny? Selflessly, okay. I think that'd be a very common thing, connected with selfishness or selflessness. Judy? Maybe tied in with politics in some way. That'd be very common today. Some people might say, well, it's whatever allows me to develop my full potential as a human being, something like that. Any other thoughts? Andre? Benefit? To benefit someone? Okay. Emily? Yep, nice or kind, yep. Well, the paragraph we just read, Westminster Confession, the answer is a little different than any of those, right? Because it puts the emphasis on obedience to God. Good works are what God has said is a good work. It's what God has said, I want you to do this. And so that's what defines what a good work is. Okay? Now that's probably not the way most people would think of good works today, right? Well, it's obeying God. That's what's a good work. That's what makes a work good. Now, what kinds of errors do you think the Westminster Divines were trying to guard against by putting this at the front of the chapter on good works? What kinds of errors in their own day, Josiah? Okay. The Westminster Divines were very much interacting with Roman Catholicism, as you know. They came not long after the Reformation. And Roman Catholicism did put emphasis on a lot of good works which were really man-made things, right, that weren't necessarily something God had commanded. You think of the story of Luther climbing the steps in Rome on his knees as a good work that had a big impact on his thinking. So it's what God has commanded. God gets to define what are good works. We don't decide what's a good work and what's not. Okay. Let's move on to the second paragraph. Now this one is the real meat of the section, because this is where the Westminster Divines lay out the role of good works in the Christian life. Good works are not just something we make up, they're something God has commanded, but here's why they're important in the Christian life. And this is a very typical of the way the Westminster Divines work. They give you a very comprehensive list of all the ways they can think of the Scripture describes the place of good works. Okay? You know, if we tried to do that, if we ask ourselves, well, okay, what role do good works play in our Christian life? You know, you'd think of a few things. But typically the Westminster Divines think of everything. They list everything. So let's just talk about that list. We're not gonna go into depth on each one because they're pretty self-explanatory. But the first one is that they are the fruit and evidences of faith. Fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Okay? Now, this is very important to understand the relation between faith and good works, of course. I think of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which makes that same connection between faith and works. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. But then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved by faith, but the purpose, or part of the purpose of that, is that we would perform good works. Okay? So you can see that good works can be thought of as the fruit and even the evidence of faith. If God has given you grace by giving you faith, that's going to show itself in his purposes of causing us to do good works. Of course, this also makes us think of the famous discussion in James chapter 2, of the connection between faith and works. That some Christians have found confusing or even contradictory with Paul, but what's the point that James is making there? Well, it's that our good works are the evidence that we have true faith. And so he says, if you don't have any works, you know, how do you know you have true faith? That's not true faith. You also think of John 15, where Jesus describes our relationship to him as the vine and in terms of the vine and the branches, and how we bear fruit if we're connected to him. If we're not in union with him, we don't bear fruit. Okay. A few weeks ago, we covered the Westminster Confession chapter 11, which was on justification. And I don't think I was here that week, but one of the paragraphs was, faith is the only instrument of our justification. Faith alone is the instrument of our justification. But it's not alone. Faith is not alone in the believer. It's always accompanied with other saving graces. And no dead faith, but works by love. Okay? So good works are the fruit of our faith. Then it goes on, the confession goes on to say it manifests our thankfulness. Okay? I think this is important. We talked about good works as what we do in obedience to God, but it's not just a cold, unfeeling obedience as if, well, God's the boss. We gotta do what he says here. That's our job. That's our duty. It's supposed to manifest our thankfulness, right? Don't think of it like, well, I got to go to work and work all day. I'll be glad when that's over. It's a way that we can show our gratitude for what God has done to us. You think of the parable that Jesus told of the servant who owed 10,000 talents to his master. Totally impossible for him to pay. The master forgave him that huge debt, 20 years of wages. And then he immediately went out and chastised another fellow servant who owed him one day's wages, 100 denarii. And, of course, the point of the parable was that that man was showing no thankfulness to what he had received. It would have been a good work for him to forgive the debt of his fellow servant. It would have shown his thankfulness, his recognition that he had been forgiven. Next one, it says, it strengthens our assurance. Now, what's going on there? How do good works strengthen our assurance? Is it because by doing good works, we build up some credit with God, and it means we're going to be saved because we're doing good? No, obviously not. How does it work? What's the connection? Bob? Right. Yeah, that's good. As we go along in the Christian life, I think we realize more and more that we can't do much of ourselves because we have various failures. We see that just wanting to do good doesn't necessarily make it happen as we fail. And so sometimes we can look back and see, well, you know, I think I have grown in that. But we realize it's not because of our effort. It's because of God's grace. And wow, God really is working in me. Kathy, did you?
Yeah, just one thing. I think some encourage us with that. I think it's really helpful.
That is very encouraging, yeah. Good point. Next one, we edify our brethren. We edify our brothers by doing our good works. How does that build up? How does that build up our brothers? Well, it's what Kathy just said, I guess, is one aspect of that. We can see other people growing and performing good works, and that causes us to see God at work in them and in the body, and it builds up our faith to see that. Of course, another aspect is sometimes our good works are literally helping a fellow believer. Either materially or spiritually with encouragement or counsel. A lot of our good works are directed at our brothers and sisters. And I won't do all these. How about stop the mouths of our adversaries? Ryan.
I think especially
today. Matthew 5:16, sorry, 2 Peter 2:15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And, of course, then finally they mention glorify God. Well, that's the ultimate purpose of everything we do. And our good works are one aspect of that. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. All right, let's go on to paragraph 3, which is a very important one. I won't read the whole thing, but the gist of it is that our ability to perform good works is grace. It's a work of grace. Our ability to perform good works is itself a work of grace. You know, we've been going through a sequence of chapters in the Westminster Confession. And the refrain has been, this is of grace, this is of grace, this is of grace. There was a chapter on effectual calling. Well, it says that's a work of grace. Justification, that's an act of God's grace. Sanctification, work of God's grace. Adoption, it's God's grace. Saving faith is a work of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. Repentance is from grace. Elder Mitch talked about that last week. Well, you might think, okay, good works. We're finally going to start getting to what we do. And it's true. We do the good works, but it's still of grace. Even our good works are of grace. It says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Don't you love the language of the Westminster Confession? That they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do. So, besides the graces they have already received. Well, that's referring to all the things in the previous chapters, right? Our faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our repentance. All those other graces we've already received. There's still a need for the Holy Spirit to be working in us in order for us to have the ability to perform good works. That's what it's teaching here. Now, what's the error that the divines are teaching against here? It's that ancient heresy we talked about when we did our last church history class. What was the error that taught that men had the innate ability to obey? Pelagianism. Okay, Pelagianism. Pelagius was really angered when he read Augustine's teaching. Augustine understood that it was only God working in us that enabled us to do anything good. And Augustine wrote a famous prayer, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. That really, Pelagius didn't like that because he thought it was undermining human effort. So he taught, oh, we can obey. If we try hard enough, we can do it. We can obey God. Okay. So here the divines are saying, no, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit in us before we can do good works. What does it mean when it says to will and to do? Of course, it's quoting from Philippians 2:12, but what does that mean? Both to will and to do. Judy? That's the interpretation I've seen, yeah. That's very interesting. I mean, even to want to do something good requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the ability to do it as well, both to will and to do. Now, of course, this might push us toward an opposite error from the Pelagians. Does this mean that we're just passive? And we don't do anything. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit to force us to perform some good work. Bob?
We're going to make a distinction between
the way this paragraph of the confession puts it. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. In other words, you can't say, oh, well, I'm off the hook for obeying because I don't feel like doing it. I guess the Spirit hasn't made me do it yet. Jim.
Yeah.
Well, that is a very good question, and the confession addresses that very thing in paragraph 7. So we're going to get to that unless I run out of time. But not that I necessarily have the answer, but I think they get to that a little bit in paragraph 7. So let me ask if we can put that off for a minute. What's the difference in waiting for a special motion of the Spirit? That's the phrase they use, special motion. And an actual influence. It says an actual influence of the Holy Spirit is required, but don't wait for a special motion of the Spirit. Bill? Right. Yeah, that's good. The idea that it's the Spirit working in us is not meant to make us lazy. It's meant to encourage us, because the Spirit is at work in us, and we can stir that up. Kimberlyn? Yeah, well, let's talk about that. What do you think it means? I have some ideas, but let me ask the question. What does it mean? How do we stir up the grace of God that is in us? Bob? Okay. Means of grace, prayer, reading of Scripture, meditation. Of course, just thinking about this, going through this paragraph, I think tends to stir up the grace that's in us when we realize that we've been given the Holy Spirit for that purpose. Yeah.
They reference the command to do good here. So we should just do it.
That's good.
We're working out our salvation.
Thank you. Let's move on. I feel under the gun here to get to paragraph 7. Paragraph 4, we're going to do very quickly. Paragraph 4 is saying there's no such thing as a work of supererogation. Supererogation. You may have heard that word before. That's from the Latin erogare, to ask from. A work of supererogation is a work that goes beyond what God requires of us. And the Westminster Divines are saying, no, we can't go beyond what God requires of us. Now, what errors are they addressing here? Well, this was kind of the basis of the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgences. Their understanding was that the saints and Jesus did more in their obedience than they had to do, and that by doing that, they accrued some credit in God's eyes. They accrued some reward, and that constituted a treasury of merits that the church was empowered to dispense to people to relieve the temporal penalties of their sin. And so the divines are saying, no, you can't do that. And, of course, they quote Luke 17:10. Jesus said, "When you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" You know, if you think of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, it's kind of hard to imagine going beyond those, because that's pretty all-inclusive. Also, God doesn't need anything from us. I mean, what are we going to do that is profiting him in some way? We don't accrue any merit. So let's move on. Paragraph 5. This one's very important. The idea in paragraph 5 is that our good works, even our good works, are not objectively meritorious. In other words, if you look at them in themselves, just in isolation from who we are or God's love for us, if you just look at them in isolation, they're not really good works. It's not that they are unblameable in God's sight. If you really look at them, you could find imperfection and sin in them. Does anyone doubt that? I mean, you think of your own good works. It's a good work, but did I do that to the full extent I should have? Did I cut some corners? Did I kind of resent that I was having to spend my time doing this? Did I do it for vainglory? Did I do it for pride or to impress someone else? Well, yes, and yes, right? It's always going to be mixed with sin. Now, of course, this is the common misconception about good works, one of the common misconceptions. The idea that, well, we can make up. Yeah, we do bad things, but I've made up for that by these good things that I do. No, that's not the purpose of good works, to make up for evil works. Why not? Well, even the good works, you're not making it up. You're just sinning some more, even with your good works. And there's no way to get out of the hole. You already owe God everything. You don't have anything extra that you can use to kind of pay off your debt to him. Also, any good in the good works we do, it's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of God's grace anyway. So for all those reasons, we can't take some kind of pride in our good works if we're honest. Okay, paragraph 6. This one's very, very important. This one is probably the one that might be the most new or surprising to you. Paragraph 6 starts off with the word notwithstanding. Notwithstanding what? Well, notwithstanding what's just been said about good works. Good works are not that good if you look at them in themselves. Notwithstanding, though, in spite of that, our good works are accepted and rewarded in Christ. That sounds kind of like a paradox, right? Our good works aren't really good objectively, but God is going to reward them. That's a very important concept. Now, I think evangelical Christians get a little nervous when we start talking about God rewarding our good works, because it kind of suggests maybe you're thinking that those good works really do merit something from God, as if we're earning some credit with God. But if you read paragraph 6 carefully, the divines are making a distinction. God's not rewarding our good works because they're good in themselves, as if they were done by Christ perfectly. He's rewarding them out of grace because of Christ, just like we're justified by grace because of Christ, and we're sanctified by grace because of Christ. We're adopted by grace because of Christ. Well, our good works are rewarded by grace because God sees us in Christ. There's no necessary connection between what we do and getting a reward. But God has made a connection just out of his good pleasure. Okay? And it's clear from Scripture. If you do a concordant search of reward, lots and lots of passages in the New Testament talk about how we are rewarded by God for good works. It makes us nervous because it can be taken wrongly. But the Scriptures are not afraid of using that language of reward. I brought in this thing that I found at home. My dad made this when he was 7 years old. And I would have to say, objectively, it's kind of ugly, I think. If I tried to sell this on eBay, I don't think I'd have any bidders, right? Or even at a garage sale, I don't think anybody would buy this. It's made of hearts that are pasted together, so it's kind of ill-formed, and the color palette is kind of blah, right? But my dad was only 7 when he made it. So why is this lying around? Why wasn't this thrown out years ago? Well, I don't know exactly what the provenance of this is, but I'm sure it's because my grandmother, my dad's mother, saved it because she treasured it. Well, I'm sure it wasn't because she just thought that was the most beautiful thing she'd ever seen. It's because she loved my dad, right? And so it really meant something to her. And it's the same with our good works. We can understand that as parents, certainly. God accepts and rewards our good works because he loves us. And they please him. So that's the distinction you have to keep in mind. We are rewarded for our good works. But it's God's grace that does that. Now, why does God set this up in terms of rewards? Well, it's partly to motivate us, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Looking forward to the reward is a good thing. It's not a mercenary thing. Of course, the reward is having peace with God and fellowship with God. That's and seeing Christ. That's the reward. But there's nothing mercenary about wanting that. Let's see. I've got a lot of scripture passages here. Matthew 25:21, in the parable of the of the servants and the talents. The servants who were invested their talent and earned fruit for the master. The master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He was rewarded, right? By grace, he was rewarded. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Lots and lots of reward language. It's meant to motivate us. God does not forget our good works. He rewards them. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Another reason, this is from A.A. Hodge, another reason that this reward language is set up by God is because there is a proportion between our good works and our reward. Not that you can work out a table that shows what your reward is for each thing you do, but there is a proportionality that's taught in Scripture. So that causes it to have some of the nature of a reward. Okay. So don't be afraid of reward language in Scripture. God teaches that for a reason, to encourage us and motivate us and to show that He loves us as children. Okay, paragraph 7. Get to this. I think this is what you were getting at. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. So that's the, you know, that's the secular organization setting up an orphanage, or, you know, could be really a good work. Just as good a work as what we do objectively, you know, it's doing good. For the matter of them, they're good. In other words, for the substance of it, if you just look at it. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. Okay, so the divine's thought of that, and that is something that, you know, you think of that because you, I mean, certainly we can think of unbelievers who are doing more than we are in terms of good works. You have to admit that, that they've devoted themselves to doing good works, and I think a lot of times there's some residual cultural Christian influence that is helping them understand what a good work is. Okay, but it kind of follows from everything else we've said in these previous six paragraphs that it's not gonna please God. You know, we talked about how the reward is not because the good work is really good, as if it's not blamable. It's because God sees us in Christ and we're His children. Okay, so if someone is not, this is kind of a hard teaching, but you know it kind of follows from our understanding of what good works are. It comes from God's grace in us, the Holy Spirit working in us. It comes from God's mercy in accepting our good works. So you have to say yes and no. Can an unbeliever do good works? Yes and no. Well, yeah, for the matter of it, yeah, they do. And that's a good thing. That's part of common grace. It's really a good thing that unbelievers do good works. The world would be a much worse place without that. But no, there's nothing we can do that's going to please God except through Christ, except through faith in Him. So it lists several things that are deficient in the good works of believers, right? They don't proceed from faith. The end isn't the glory of God, and so on. Now, I did want to comment on that very last phrase in paragraph 7. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. I think that's a very important concept to keep in mind also. There aren't just two kinds. In one sense, there are two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. If you look at unbelievers, there's kind of a civil righteousness that exists, right, as part of God's common grace. Civil righteousness where you're doing good things for the matter of them, but not out of faith. Okay. If you don't even do those civil righteous things, that's even more sinful and displeasing to God. So it's like you have three categories. You have believers, their good works are accepted through Christ and rewarded through Christ. You got unbelievers who just don't care about obeying God at all. Then you got, I wouldn't say in between, but kind of a subcategory of unbelievers. You got believers that are, you know, they're living good lives. Unbelievers, that are doing good works, living good lives, kind of a civil righteousness. And that is a good thing that exists. God has ordained that for preservation of the world and for the good of believers as well. Think what the world would be like if no one was restrained by thoughts of God. That's sometimes called the second use of the law, the use of the law to restrain evil, so that people will not go become as wicked as they might be otherwise. It's not a saving use of the law, but it's a use. Someone have your hand up? Okay. Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, that's a very good point. It's hard to conceive of that, but yet it's pretty clearly taught. There are degrees of reward and punishment. It's true. All right, well, we need to stop. We're out of time. Thank you for all of your comments. Let's pray. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we are led to remember your grace as we go through the Westminster Confession. We thank you that even the things that you command are an aspect of your grace in our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to learn to stir up the grace that you've put in our hearts, so that we can honor you and please you by the way we obey, by the good works we perform. And we pray that we truly would seek to manifest our thankfulness to you, not just out of a dead obedience, but out of a warm and loving relation to you. We pray that you would continue to use our studies in the Westminster Confession. We thank you for the work that our forebears did in summarizing and systematizing your teachings in your word to enlighten us and increase our understanding. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.